We finally come to Ezra chapter 7. And so now we finally get to meet Ezra. You've been looking forward to meeting him? We've been building up. And so now we read in chapter 7 of Ezra, verse 1. Now, after these things, after him, I should say, 58 years later, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, you can see he's named after his grandfather, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitob, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. All his pedigree, his lineage taken back, he is a genuine survivor of the Aaronic priesthood. So God preserved the Aaronic priesthood. Many of the priests were killed in the Babylonian captivity. Many of them. Because they were disobedient to the Lord. The priests were some of the ones that were strictest on Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was of the priesthood himself. Jeremiah the prophet was both a priest and a prophet. This Ezra, he says, it was this one, no other Ezra, but this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. How did he become a skilled scribe? Hard work. He worked at it. So we see here in the outline on page 3, under Roman numeral 3, top of the page, preparation for service, return of Ezra. So we've seen that serving the Lord recognizes, first of all, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to serve the Lord, to know Him, to be part of His church, to be part of His great work in the world is an enormous privilege. And we have to acknowledge that and remind ourselves time and again. You know, go up to your brother and sister. If the Lord leads you to do it weekly, go up and say, you know, you are a special child of God. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're working. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? It encourages us to, because we get busy and you have a bad week at work or in the household or you know, bad weather or different things come in and we're all frail. We need help. We need to be able to encourage each other like that. And we need to. It's biblical. And secondly, we recognize that the work of the Lord requires perseverance. That's what we've been looking at in the last session. Because there's going to be opposition to the work. And so we must persevere. We mustn't cease. Or if we have ceased because of discouraged or frustrated, to recognize, Lord, I'm wrong to cease like this. Encourage me and give me strength. That's repentance. And get back at it and get busy for the Lord. See? Get back at it. And if you know someone like that, and most of us probably do, you may be the vehicle of blessing, both for the church and for that individual, to get them back involved in the work. To be gentle and compassionate and tender and say, brother or sister, you need to be back involved. And then maybe even the Lord would use you to find a particular niche of service for that individual brother or sister to get them, you know, something on a low regard of responsibility initially so it doesn't frighten them, to get them back into the work, and then gradually maybe that responsibility could increase. It's a great privilege to be a participant in that and helping the Lord that way. And we can do that if we're alert and sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Discerning spirits. See, that's so important, that spirit of discernment. But we're looking, the homiletical word we're looking at in this session is preparation. To serve the Lord requires constant preparation, doesn't it? Not just at the early stage of our life, not just when we were first saved, because many of us, when we're first saved, have a strong appetite for the Word of God. Do you remember those days? Couldn't wait to read the Bible. Couldn't wait to study it. Couldn't wait to outline and see how it flowed together and see the different structural elements, because it gives glory to God to acknowledge those things. But then difficulties came, and trials came, and people were mean. People can be mean, can't they? Christians can be mean. Right? You've never experienced that? You never? Yeah, I have. I'm sure you have. People can be mean, and born-again Christians can be some of the meanest. You say, well, that's a paradox. How can a born-again Christian that's supposed to be Christ-like be mean? Because you know and I know they have a flesh like we have. And they're still battling with the flesh, and they'll keep battling with it as long as they're in this physical body. Sorry, the flesh doesn't get discarded till this shell, this carcass gets discarded, and I'll be glad to discard it. Will you? Yeah, I'll be glad to discard it and get rid of it and get the glorified one. The one that doesn't get diseased and doesn't have that component of the fleshly thing we got from Adam, that residue of the sin of Adam, the curse of Adam that we still have. So yes, Christians can be the most mean to other Christians. We're not ignorant of the devil's devices. We know he's like that. So we have to be forgiving and forbearing with one another because we know that. The devil is going to work and try to hurt you and me in our sensitive part of our heart the most by people that we're closest to. He knows that. He knows he can't get to us through people that are not close to us. He's going to work through people that are closest to us to hurt us and discourage us, just like these adversaries, so that we cease from the work. Because by all means, the bottom line the devil's looking for is ceasing the work. Doesn't want us to continue. He can't take away the privilege. He can't take away our spiritual gift. He can't take away the fact that we're a child of God and part of His church and part of the great work in the world. But what's the one thing He can inhibit us from doing? Finishing our course. Like Demas, Timothy's companion. Paul says he loved the things of this world, and so he's left the work. Demas didn't stop being a believer. It doesn't indicate that in the text. He just stopped serving the Lord. He had been in dangers with Paul. Had suffered persecution for the Lord. Had probably done phenomenal feats for the Lord. But there came a point in his life where he looked at the world and he said, you know, I'd rather live like them. And Paul's concerned that Timothy's going to do that. That's why he says, come to me and see me with your own eyes. If you're not ashamed of me, like Demas is and like all the people of Asia are. See, even Timothy? Yes. Timothy has a flesh too. And Paul was concerned about his own work fellow, that he would drift away. So it could happen to any of us. Paul said of himself that after I've done all this work for the Lord, that I myself would not be found a castaway. He's not talking about loss of salvation. He's talking about loss of service, being set aside from the work. I've known some people like that. I work for the Lord, and my respect goes out to them, especially if they worked on the mission field and endangered their lives. Anybody that's endangered their lives for the Lord, they go in a special category in my thinking. You know, I mean, it takes a special grace to do that. And then things happened. Their children didn't act the way they wanted them to as they grew up. And they had trials in their lives. And they stopped doing the work. And now one of them's playing drums at a club, you know, just to make money, you know. And he said, how can that be? Because we're in a spiritual battle. And he didn't sufficiently continue to prepare himself for the work of service. That's why we tell you young people, you've got to be in the Word of God daily. Don't think you do it once every other week is going to be sufficient. It isn't. You're already setting yourself up for disaster. To be just another catastrophe, another casualty in the conflict, see? It's spiritual battle. A dear young man that I've worked with, believer in the Lord, that I've had the privilege of working in discipleship relationship with him for some 30 years. He's over serving in Iraq now in Special Forces. Just got his Ranger tab too. It's a Special Forces Ranger. He's on the front lines of disaster. And he's a dear brother in the Lord. And I learn a lot, and Ted has helped me. I say, brother, I watch your preparation. And boy, you sure take it seriously. He said, well, Brother Thomas, if I didn't take it seriously, I wouldn't be here talking to you. You know, it's a matter of life and death over there. If you're not careful and selective and watching and moving your eyes and doing what we've been trained to do, we will be a casualty just like that. Gone. He knows that. And how is it that a soldier in a man-made army can understand that so clearly, but we who are soldiers in Christ's army can't? See, there's a disconnect there sometimes. And so we got to help one another. We got to realize this is spiritual battle. The enemy of your soul and mine is more powerful than we are. Not more powerful than the Lord, thankfully. He's more powerful than we are. He's supernatural. We can't see him. And he hates you with more hatred than you could ever dream of. He'd destroy you. He'd squash you like a bug in a minute if the Lord let him. And he has the power to do that. Squash you like a bug. And that's the kind of spiritual conflict we are in. And we come along and sometimes and play church and, you know, just all a little, like a bunch of little Sunday school children that don't understand what's going on. And we know better. Amen? Ezra knew better. He knew it was serious. And so he began to prepare himself. He didn't know what it was for. There's no indication in the text anyway that Ezra knew that just because he was in the priesthood lineage of Aaron, that he could be high priest in Jerusalem serving at the second temple. He didn't know that was ahead for him. There's no indication of that. But he was preparing himself for whatever the Lord would have for him. And what the Lord had for him was the most important man in Jewish history after Moses. The rabbis will tell you that. They call him the second Moses. Because as Moses led Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness and the promised land, Ezra led them out of Babylon and the captivity. He reinstituted the priesthood. He reinstituted the sacrifices as far as doing them biblically, the right way. He reinstituted the teaching of the law. He set up the synagogue system, which was the forerunner of the church. The church order comes out of the synagogue. Many of the early churches that Paul planted were in the same form as the synagogue. Where did they learn it? From the synagogue. And whose idea was the synagogue? Well, that was God's. But his instrument was Ezra. That's how significant this little man is. But he's humble. He's a humble man. And now you would think someone like that, we were talking about that last night, the Allens. Would you think somebody, I always pictured Ezra as this mean, furry, eyebrowed guy that, you know, just had a grimace on his face and critical and judgmental and would look at you and say, you don't measure up. You know, just, perfectionist and all that kind of stuff. But that's not what we read in the book. Moses has said that he was the meekest man in all the earth in his generation. I'm not sure Ezra wasn't more meek than Moses. But he's certainly what we see here in his reaction to the problems of the Lord's people indicates a humility and a time spent before the Lord. That's where preparation comes from, doesn't it? Time with the Lord. You know, when I'm around a Christian that is proud or egotistical or critical, right away I know in my own spirit, well, this is a Christian that isn't spending much time in his Bible or with the Lord. I know that. Because I know from my own experience and from the experience of the people in the Bible that you don't spend time in the Word of God and continue to be proud, do you? It's going to whittle that pride right down. It's going to humble you to spend time in the Word of God. And it's supposed to. It's a mirror. Boom. Puts up God's perfection and I see how I fall short and I go running to Him for mercy. And He's always got it. It says that He's He who is rich in mercy in Ephesians 2:4. Him who loved us, he's a God that's rich in mercy. That means he never runs out of it. And I'm so thankful for that because I go to him for it all the time. And I will continue to. Because I'm weak in the flesh. But I'm strong when I'm in Christ. And that's the same for all of us. And so we read about Ezra in verses 1 through 10. You notice under A on page 3, preparation of the heart. All three, A, B, C there, you notice I've worked off of verse 10, the three components of verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek, that's the first thing, to do, the second thing, to teach, the third thing. All right? So three verbs there that begin with the two letters to, T-O, to seek, to do, and to teach. And I formed the outline based on that. His preparation of heart, his personal testimony, his priestly service. So in verses 1 through 10, his preparation of heart. The king granted, this is the end of verse 6. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. See, Ezra says, it was God's hand upon me. You know, Nehemiah uses that same phrase. And in Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. So they work together. Incidentally, just as something I wanted to mention, I encourage you, don't study Nehemiah without studying Ezra first. You will not fully understand Nehemiah without Ezra first, because Nehemiah is part two of Ezra. It'd be like studying the book of Acts without studying Luke. Luke is part one of Acts, Luke-Acts. Both volumes were together in the early church. So it's Ezra sets up the whole historical context for why, and when you read this, then all of a sudden Nehemiah becomes even more powerful. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, all three different kinds of men. Zerubbabel more in the kingly line, the governor. He was a descendant of David in the line of the Messiah. If you check Matthew 1, Zerubbabel is in the line of Messiah, the line of Christ. Ezra in the line of Aaron, the priest. And then Nehemiah comes in as he works as a governor as well, an administrator, and helps to rebuild the walls. And I think that's a picture of the part of the work that the prophet does. So prophet, priest, and king are all brought together with those three, building the walls of security and the walls of protection, a hedge against evil. That's what the word of God is, isn't it? And so we see this Ezra. Verse 7, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, some of the servants in the temple, that's who the Nethinim were, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year, and so forth. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. There he says it again. For God, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Four is an introduction usually of a phrase of explanation. Okay, so that's a phrase of explanation. The good hand of his God was upon him because, explain wise, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. There's an order here, isn't there? It's a biblical order, by the way. You notice it doesn't say that Ezra sought to teach the word and then maybe to seek it once in a while and then once in a while to do it. That's not the order, right? The order of any teacher of the word of God, James 3:1 tells, don't all of you aspire to be teachers because you're going to be held to a higher standard by the Lord and therefore disciplined more strictly by the Lord, and rightly so. He says he prepared his heart to seek the Lord first. That's quiet time. A good teacher is spending quiet time alone with the Lord. Lots of it. Hours of it. For me, it's been since 1992. 4 hours at least a day. Except in certain circumstances when I'm traveling, I'm with people and I want to be involved in visitation. or some sort of service that way. But that's been something the Lord prepared my heart for back then in August of 92. And He did it. He gave me an appetite for it. And the more I did it, the more He gave me satisfaction. I knew it was what He wanted, what fulfilled me. Preparing the heart to seek the Lord. Quiet time with the Lord. That's where it begins. Because the Lord has to work in us before He can work through us to teach others, doesn't He? But then, not only quiet time with the Lord, but also being careful to apply what we learn. That's what it means to do it. Today in our day, and because of the growth of knowledge and the computer age in which we live in, there are a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge, head knowledge. A lot of unbelievers can have head knowledge about the Lord and about the Bible without having a personal relationship with Him. I mean, the computer has brought in all these study tools that someone can download something from the internet that makes them sound like a detailed scholar, and they haven't spent any time in that particular book. I know certain men that travel amongst the assemblies, and to me, this is a sad thing, that steal sermons off the internet and preach them. Because, I don't have time to prepare and get ready, so I just took this message off of here and basically read it to the people. Well, that to me is disingenuous. It's not sincere. Because you're not allowing the Word to go through you first. You're bypassing the process. But it's possible with our information age to do that. And somebody hears him and is impressed. He says, you need to be our next elder, see? And he's not even a believer sometimes. Had a guy come into one meeting that his secret agenda was to teach preterism. Preterism is a lie. It was discounted as a heresy by the church back in 200 A.D. And now here it's coming back again. Rob Linstead told me last year it's the fastest growing movement in the assemblies. And you think educated people in the Word of God would not fall for such nonsense and gibberish. I'm sorry if you incline towards preterism. That's all I can say about it. It is total nonsense. The book of Revelation destroys it right away. Preterism is a theory that the book of Revelation and all future prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. We're already in the kingdom. The tribulation's already happened. Satan is bound, and all these things. And the book of Revelation was clearly written, it's been documented time and again, after 70 A.D., roughly around 96 A.D. So how could all that information given by God to John on Patmos happen 26 years after its fulfillment? And you know what the most important book that they want to use? Josephus. That's their Bible. Josephus, a secular Jewish historian who is definitely biased and clearly wrong in some areas in his history. Other areas he probably is wrong, but clearly wrong in some areas. And you're going to take that instead of the Word of God and claim to be a Christian? Disconnect, right? I mean, what's happening here? There's something, the signals aren't crossing, they're not meeting. But that's the kind of thing that can happen in our information age. See, so we've got to be diligent to study the Word and then to do it, to think of ways to apply it in my life. Because as you're sitting there right now, because I do it too when I'm sitting out there and I'm listening to someone teaching the Word, I will often think, because our flesh is the same, I sure wish so-and-so were here hearing this message. You know, oh, I wish Lady so-and-so was here. Boy, that's a really good message for her. She could really use that one. You know. What about you? What about me? See, the flesh has always wanted to deflect it, you know, off to, oh, brother so-and-so, that would have been a great message for you to hear. Why weren't you there? Yeah, but what about you? What are you doing with what you know? See, applying it. Thinking of ways to apply it. Because it's real and it's vital. And it's worthy of that kind of application in our life. We talk about Bible study methods. observation, interpretation, correlation, application. Application, very important step. And in fact, whenever we preach or teach the Word of God, we never want to skip the application stage. I know certain brothers who will not bring in application when they teach or preach the Word of God because they say, well, I might offend somebody. Well, you might offend yourself, first of all. You've been applying it to yourself. But then, yeah, the Word is supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to challenge one another. The writer of Hebrews says, provoke one another to love and good deeds. That's a strong word, provoke. It means motivate. It's not the idea of being, you know what I mean. But motivate one another, stir up, encourage, challenge, any of those words, to love and good deeds. Why? Because the day is approaching of Christ's return and we need to be ready. And we all are weak and fallible in that area. And then you can teach the statutes in Israel. And then with fear and trembling, always with fear and trembling, because we know how weak we are as a vessel, and we know that only as the Lord is working through us that it's going to be a blessing to the Lord's people, and the Lord's people are worthy of it. The Lord's people are worthy of my time and study and preparation for a message. That's how I look at the Lord's people. Not only is He worthy of it, but the Lord's people are worthy of it. They are children of the great King. They are princes and princesses, and they're worthy of it. And that's what Ezra recognized. So he prepared his heart. But then notice his testimony in verses 11 to 28. Now I'll just pick out a couple of things because of time. This is a copy of the letter, verse 11, that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert, again, third time, in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer, there it is again, to go up to the Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors. See, Ezra was sent by the king and his seven counselors. Remember when we read about the story of Esther, the king had seven counselors. Memucan was the one that helped him deal with Vashti, and Esther came in. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So the king, Artaxerxes, is saying, I'm sending you, Ezra, with the word of God, the law, the word of God, to inquire to see if the people are obeying the word of God, to see if they're doing it the right way, biblically. That's why he was sent by a Gentile king, because God stirred up the king to do that. And whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and he describes the silver and freewill offerings for the house of their God. And he says in verse 18, and whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. He gives them an open check. What does that tell us about Ezra's testimony? Trustworthy. An unbeliever considered his testimony such that he was honest enough to be trusted with treasuries that he was sending. You know, Ezra could have gone 110 different directions when he left Shushan the citadel on his way to Jerusalem. I mean, that was a long and dangerous trek. And he had all these treasuries. We'd think of all the pirates who would have liked to have knocked him off on the way and just taken off with the king's treasuries. Huge responsibility. And if the king found out about it, you know, he wouldn't be happy. But Ezra had a testimony. He must have been impeccable, spotless in his honesty. And that doesn't happen overnight, does it? Is it automatic for Christians to be honest? No. It's not. It's hard work. To work at it all the time. And Ezra is very careful. He goes into great detail to talk about how he counted and weighed out every single piece before another brother. I think there were a couple other brothers, but at least before another brother. That's important when you're doing the collection, brethren, I think, to have another brother. When I was still serving the Lord in the assembly down in Houston a lot before I left engineering, I would often be asked, the brother would ask me to help, I'm counting the Lord's offering, help me to count with him. So that, you know, there would be just a way of keeping everything honest and above board. So Ezra was careful to have somebody else. Paul does that same thing. You remember he tells the Corinthians that I'll take the gift to Jerusalem, but some other brethren are going with me because I want to have this look done decently and in order and no one to falsely accuse me of taking money out of the bag. See? So it was guarded with a group of brothers. Very important. And the Lord records that about Ezra. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he weighs every piece out again. And the Lord goes to all the detail describing the weight of each drachma and everything he laid out. Ezra says, weigh out everything. So you can see that the stuff I started with is the stuff I finished with. I didn't take anything. It's a good testimony, isn't it? In every little detail. And so he's granted this offering and he's told, whatever seems good to you, do it. By a Gentile king. That's amazing. And a Persian. An Iranian. Spending money on the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. I mean, this is mind-boggling to me, given what culture we find today. But the Lord moves the hearts of kings like the rivers of water, doesn't he? Verse 20, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. Not only am I giving you a blank check, I'm giving you my credit card with an open-ended account. He trusted him to not buy anything more than what he needed for the house of the Lord. See, Ezra could have said, well, I'll buy myself a little trip down to Puerto Rico or in the Caribbean islands or something like that while I'm at it and charge that too and just say that's part of the work of the Lord. See, no, not so. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest described the law of the God of Israel may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver and so forth. And he gives the reason in verse 23 because he's worried about the wrath of God. And then verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom. Oh. The king noticed that Ezra had God-given wisdom. An unbeliever. Would an unbeliever say that about you or me? You have God-given wisdom. Whatever you say about that Bible, I don't understand the Bible, an unbeliever may say, but I understand you have wisdom and it's from God. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? That's the kind of testimony he had. According to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river. You're going to be responsible for the court system. You will appoint all the judges and administrators that will enforce the law of Israel within Israel. Responsibility. And what is Ezra's response in verse 27? Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Who does he give credit to? It's all the Lord. Ezra knew, he said, I didn't persuade the king to do this. God put this in his heart. To beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. One of my favorite statements in the Old Testament. The Lord wants to use you and me to beautify his house. Now, that's a nice way to think of our service, isn't it? And whatever we're doing, cleaning, working in the kitchen, teaching, arranging chairs, it's beautifying the house of the Lord. You say, but nobody sees it. Nobody's even here. Yeah, but the Lord sees it. And he's keeping a little accounting record of it. Doesn't miss a thing that we do for him. Because he wants to reward us in a coming day. You did this for me even when no one was looking. Peter talks about that, right? That when you do the right things for your employer, for your master, even when he's not looking. That's a good thing. See, the Lord honors that. He has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered the leading men to go up with me. He goes in, he proclaims a fast in verse 21 before he goes, and then he brings the men. They come into Jerusalem, and immediately the first thing, I'll just say this very quickly in closing, the first thing he encounters in chapter 9, because chapters 9 and 10 are dealing with this problem of intermarriage. They come before him, and they say in verse 1 of chapter 9, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and so forth, for they've taken some of their daughters for themselves as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. And when Ezra heard this thing, I tore my garment, my robe, I plucked out some of the hair of my head and head, and sat down astonished. Because Ezra knew this was the very thing that Solomon did that ultimately led to the Babylonian captivity, and now they're doing it again, and they think that the Lord is going to spare them discipline if they do it again? And everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. The humility. What is the first thing he does? He doesn't say a word to anybody. The first thing he does is get on his face before God and praise. And Ezra 9 is one of the great prayers of the Bible, along with Nehemiah 9 and Daniel 9. The three great nines in the prayer chapters of the Bible. I arose from my fasting and prayed and said, Lord, to this day we've been very guilty for seven and our iniquities, our kings and so forth. And now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in His holy place. That is another opportunity, and that God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy and to revive us and repair the house of our God, rebuild its ruins and give us a wall. And now, O our God, what shall we say? For we have forsaken Your commandments. You've given us this great opportunity, and which You commanded by Your servants the prophets, saying, the land you are entering to possess is unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands and their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other with their impurity. And if you have any doubt about the impurity of the Canaanites, read Leviticus chapter 18. But don't read it right before you go to bed at night, because it'll keep you awake at night. But he lists the whole chapter, all these abominable sex sins that the Canaanites were guilty of. I mean, bestiality and all kinds of homosexuality and all kinds of these things. And he says, and the Canaanites are guilty of every one of these. He says that twice in that chapter. Not just some of them, every one of them. You think our culture is bad. And so that everything you touch has got diseases on it and in it. And that's why they were to purify the things that they touched. And they weren't to eat some of the things of the land until the third year and so forth, because it had been contaminated by sexually transmitted diseases and venereal diseases and all kinds of abominable things. Because the Canaanites, who knew the truth of God, rejected it. And the Lord gave them 400 years, like He told Abraham, and they still didn't come to the Lord. And the Lord gave them up to their abominations. And He says, and now you're going to intermarry with them, and you think that you're going to change them by marrying them? You're not. They're going to change you, just like they did to Solomon, who had tremendous privileges, tremendous wisdom given to him. But he married all these foreign wives, and he brought in their foreign gods. And brethren, we have seen it time and again in our own culture, right? Young people, they come together, the wife or the wife-to-be and the husband-to-be say, oh, I know they're an unbeliever, but I can convert them. I know that. Just let me marry them. And no, it won't work. And you have to take a stand because it's a help to that couple. It's a help to any offspring they might bring into the world. It's a help to the testimony of God. Evil companions corrupt good manners, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You can't have fellowship with idols and with the Lord at the same time. What fellowship is there between light and darkness? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And marriage is a walk together, let's face it. So it's a very serious issue. We could spend a lot more time on it, but time has run out. And of course, what Ezra does here, he prays to the Lord. And just by his prayer, he hasn't preached a word. He hasn't said a word to people. He just prays to the Lord. And the people gather around him while he's weeping and praying and mourning and in intercession for the Lord's people. And a huge company gathers around him. And they say, Ezra, you're right. We are wrong. What can we do to fix it? And he tells them, put away the foreign wives. That's painful. You're going to have a lot of women and children put away, but that's what they do. And they make a renewing covenant before God. It's not easy sometimes to deal with these matters. But God expects a pure testimony for Him, doesn't He? And He's worthy of that. And so we need to help one another. Now, I should say, for any of you that have come from any kind of a marriage situation like that, particularly if before you were saved, it's not the unpardonable sin. Christ will forgive it. It has consequences. The New Testament tells us, gives us instruction with regard to that. But it can be forgiven if you repent of it and truly turn away from that whole attitude. It can be forgiven. I was talking to Randy Amos because Randy tends to take or had taken at least a very strict line on not receiving anyone into fellowship who had been divorced. I don't want to misrepresent him, but that's the way I understood it. And I said, brother, how can you not do that? You're saying divorce is a worse sin than any other sin? I mean, if it's under the blood, if it's covered by the blood, it can be forgiven. And that person can be received into fellowship. They can be allowed to break bread. Now, participation in the breaking of bread, depending on how long it had been since the divorce, he said, we want to be careful with that. I said, you're probably right to be. To do any teaching or anything like that, or in a leadership role of any kind, that's something you'd have to be careful about. I agree. That takes a lot of discernment. But you can't restrict them from fellowship if they have admitted that it is sin and confessed the sin and left it. There's no hierarchy of sin in the Bible.